Amen. Well, tonight I want to talk to you about the topic of worship and what should happen when God's people gather together to worship. I want to talk to you about God-centered worship. And we're going to look tonight in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. We're going to look at numerous verses throughout that chapter. Nehemiah, chapter 8. And in a moment, we'll start in verse 1. Years ago, there was a man by the name of Howard Rutledge, and he was a pilot in the Vietnam War. At one point, he was shot down, he was captured, and spent a number of years as a prisoner of war. He was housed in what they refer to as the Hanoi Hilton. In fact, he spent years, literally years, in solitary confinement. Later on, he was released, and he wrote a book, and the name of the book is In the Presence of Mine Enemies. And I want to read to you something that he said in that book about his time as a prisoner of war and what it was that he missed and what it is that he longed for more than anything else. He said, quote, "Now the sights and the sounds and the smells of death were all around me. My hunger for spiritual food soon outdid my hunger for steak. Now I wanted to know about that part of me that will never die. Now I wanted to talk about God and Christ and the church. But in heartbreak, solitary confinement, there was no pastor. There was no Sunday school teacher. There was no Bible. There was no hymn book. There was no community of believers to guide and sustain me." Here's this man, Howard Rutledge, in solitary confinement in a decrepit prison cell. So sad to think that here he is, the one thing that he longed for more than anything else was not better conditions, not a better bed on which he could sleep, not better food, not more of human comforts. He said in that moment when he was locked inside of solitary confinement, that one thing that he found himself longing for more than anything else was the ability to worship with God's people once again. We ought to have, all of us, that desire, that longing inside of us, and yet there are so many people that we meet, so many who are professing believers, followers of Christ, who are just as dry spiritually because it's as if they have checked themselves into their own spiritual form of solitary confinement. They've cut themselves off from corporate worship with the people of God. It seems like there's hardly a week that goes by that I don't find myself running into someone, encountering someone, meeting someone new who's been away from worship, and it's like I don't even have to ask them how they're doing because I already know. Spiritually, they're famished. Spiritually, they're lonely because it's been so long for some of them that they've had that experience of being with God's people and worshiping God together. And I think that in Nehemiah chapter 8, that is exactly how the Israelites must have felt. If you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, you recall that this book is about the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem, how it had been destroyed at that time of exile. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians, God's people. Most of them had been dispersed. And then with God's help, he opened up the door for them to return. Nehemiah finds out about the condition of the wall around Jerusalem. He finds out that it is still in ruins. His heart is broken. And so he prays And God answers him. And God opens up a door for him to go back and work on that wall. And the project was completed miraculously in just 52 days. And you get to the final verse of chapter 7, and they've completed the work. They all go back and they settle into their towns. The people, in other words, go back for some rest and for some relaxation. But we get to chapter 8 and we see that it's not just the physical walls that needed rebuilding around Jerusalem. There were some spiritual walls that needed to be rebuilt as well. And in chapter 8, they're called back to Jerusalem for the purpose of worshiping God together. I want you to try to imagine, try to put this in perspective. For 70 years, God's people have been in exile. For 70 years, they've been living in Babylon. For 70 years, they've been in a place where there's no temple, no house where they can come and worship. For 70 years, they're surrounded by a godless culture, by pagan worship. 70 years since they could come together as a people to worship God. And so as a result, they are spiritually hungry. They are thirsty. It is like a desert inside of them. And by the way, as important as it is that you read your Bible and you pray, if you get away from corporate worship, if you cut yourself off from the people of God and worshiping together with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are going to dry up inside. Hebrews 10 tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Even if you're a behind-the-scenes kind of person, even if you're that person, you're never going to stand up and sing in public or read in public or pray in public, never underestimate the importance of what takes place here and just how much every born-again child of God needs that time simply being in the presence of God, with the people of God, experiencing worship together. And so tonight we're going to look at this great worship experience that took place as God's people finally come back after all of these years, and they come together to worship God. And there's some characteristics about their worship that I want you to notice. I want you to notice that when they gathered together to worship, first of all, there was a focus on Scripture. There was, in that moment, a focus on Scripture. Notice what it says there in verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. We're not given a lot of the details here, and we don't know exactly how all of this came together. But this idea came about, and it began to spread. People began to say to one another, man, we need to get together. We need to come together so that we can worship. So they had this idea of a worship service, and then that began to spread. And then collectively, they told Ezra, hey, we need you to come. We need you to bring the word of God. It wasn't just Ezra they wanted. They called for Ezra because he was the man who they knew would bring to them and teach to them the word of God. Look at verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Now, those last two words are going to be significant, so don't forget those. It's the first day of the seventh month. But notice who came. Who came to this great big worship service? We're told all who could hear with understanding. This is a phrase you see several times in this chapter. Who showed up to worship? All who were able to hear with understanding. So I would think perhaps that does not include babies. I don't know that a baby could yet understand a sermon that's being preached, but I'll tell you what, children can begin to learn a lot younger than you think they can. And so anyone who is deemed old enough and capable to hear and understand what was going on, they brought them. They were there. They were participating in this great big worship service. Look at verse 3. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Well, depending on when daybreak was, it says that he read the word of God to them from morning till midday. Depending on when daybreak was, this means that they spent, brace yourselves, folks, 5 or 6 hours listening to the word of God. I know some folks who get very upset if the pastor preaches 5 minutes past noon because, hey, we got to beat the Methodists to the restaurant, right? And they get very upset about that. I remember when I was pastoring in North Carolina, I had a friend who was serving as the interim pastor of a church not too far from mine. He was serving as the interim pastor, helping them as they looked for a new pastor. But the pastor before that had been terminated, he'd been fired. And this man came in, was serving as their interim. He began to ask, well, why is it exactly, what happened that this pastor was terminated? And they kept giving vague answers. No one seemed to want to answer that question clearly. And finally, he said, listen, cut the chase and tell me what he did. And finally, someone opened up and said, he wouldn't stop preaching at noon. I think you guys would have fired me a long time ago. You know, it's interesting, some of the same people that'll get so upset if a sermon goes over a little long, but then they'll pay big bucks to go to a football game and celebrate when it goes into overtime. How interesting. Well, when the people gathered to worship, look, this was the main attraction. They came to hear the word of God. There's no mention here of music. There's no mention of dancing. There's no orchestra. There's no fanfare. The emphasis when they came together was the preaching and the teaching of the word of God. And when there is really and truly God-centered worship, the word of God is going to be central. I have been in churches. Hey, I've been invited to churches where I arrived and there was a 3-hour worship service and I was given 10 minutes at the very end to preach. And that's it. Lots of singing, lots of dancing, lots of praising, lots of prayers. Good. All of that. Good. But somehow at the expense of the Word of God. Folks, that should never be. Well, we get to verse 4, and there are a list of names here of those who were with Ezra. And I'm not going to read these list of names because truthfully, I won't pronounce them right, and you won't remember them anyway. But here is Ezra, the Bible says. He's standing on a platform. It wasn't a pulpit, it was a platform. And the Bible mentions 6 men who were standing to the right and 7 men who were standing to his left. And the thing that was significant about that as Ezra was teaching the word of God is that Ezra is located in the middle. I don't think that's an accident, just like it's not an accident when this sanctuary was built, that the pulpit was placed right here most of the time. If you go to a Bible preaching church, you know what you'll notice? You'll notice that that place of preaching is central. It's right there in the very middle. There's something very and deeply symbolic about that. By the way, I would say to anybody who's looking for a church home that one of the very first things you should look for before attendance or programs or what kind of music, does the pastor preach with an open Bible? Is it opened? Is it read? Is it explained? Is the Word of God the basis of the message, the basis of the preaching that is taking place? Ezra stands up to read God's Word, and he is placed right there in the middle, right there in the center as he does so. Look at verse 7. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sarabiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites, here we go, helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. You had Ezra reading from the law, but then you had these other men, you had these other capable teachers. What did they do? They helped the people understand the law. There was the reading of God's word, and then there was the explaining of God's word. They read it, they explained it. They read it, they helped the people to understand what they had just read. Look at verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Let me remind you at this point, about 1,000 years have gone by since the law of God was written. 70 years they've been in exile. 70 years they haven't been able to come and worship like this. They needed someone that would put it on their level so that they could understand. So that's exactly what they did. They read it, they taught it, they explained it, and they put it on a level so the people could understand it and apply it to their lives. That's what happened in Nehemiah chapter 8. That is what should happen by the grace of God whenever we gather here, whether it's myself or anyone else who stands up to preach the word of God. The word of God must be central. There must be this focus on Scripture, the reading of Scripture, the teaching and the explaining and the applying of the word of God. Now, there's something else about this worship service that stands out that makes it so powerful. And we also see not just a focus on Scripture, but we also see an attitude of reverence. We see in this an attitude of reverence. Notice in verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. The Bible says that Ezra was elevated. This was for a practical reason, so that everyone can hear. But I can't help but also think that there is a spiritual reason. There's something symbolic. It's symbolic of the fact that they were placing themselves under the authority of the Word of God. Thus, the one who stood up and read it literally was elevated above the people. And notice then it says, as the Scripture was opened, the people stood. Now, here's what's interesting about this. Nowhere does the Bible say that they were told to stand. They just stood. It was just spontaneous. It was just something that happened. It was a sign of respect. Now, we don't have to imitate the posture of the people in Nehemiah chapter 8, but we should imitate their attitude towards God and their attitude towards worship. We should imitate that reverence. Look at what it says in verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Ezra is teaching, he's preaching, and all of a sudden he sees something happening. He begins to pray and he begins to bless God. He understood that they were not there to bless themselves. They were there to bless God. He erupts in praise. The people lifted up hands. Once again, nowhere does the Bible tell us that they were told to do so. No, they just did so. It just came naturally. They did it on their own. It was a sign of surrender. And you know, that's what we're normally saying. That's what we're normally doing. When we lift up our hands, it's a sign to someone that we are surrendering to them. You see the police and they corner the bad guy and they've got the guns pulled and they stick their hands in the air. They're saying, I surrender. Hands lifted in worship means we're saying to God, I surrender. That's what they're doing here. They're doing it spontaneously. They're not doing it to draw attention to themselves. It's just an expression of heartfelt worship. And then all the people said, amen, amen. Once again, they weren't told that they had to do that. They just did it on their own. It was just a spontaneous reaction. And so absolutely that's something that we should do. Then it says the people bowed down before the Lord with their faces to the ground. Again, it was not something they were told they had to do. It was something they just wanted to do. All of this from standing to the lifting up of hands and then the bowing with their faces to the ground. The shouting of amen throughout it all. All of this was the result of an attitude of reverence. Folks, when we worship, we must remember we gather around a throne. We worship a king. We don't come to a concert. We don't come to a nightclub. We don't come to be entertained. We come to surrender ourselves and to worship and to praise and to pay homage to our great God and to yield ourselves to his authority. That's God-centered worship. And by the way, when we say God-centered worship, we're also saying that it's not man-centered worship. When we come to worship, the question is not, what does man want to hear? How can we entertain the masses? Or how can we get the most people to walk through our doors? And yes, numbers are important. Numbers represent souls, and souls matter to God. They ought to matter to us. But the moment we do what we do for the sole purpose of getting the most people to occupy a building once a week, that's the moment that we've lost the heart of what real worship is all about. And if numbers are all that we are about, I'll tell you what, just trade in your Bibles for footballs and the choir for cheerleaders, and you'll have numbers. I guarantee you, the Miami Dolphins, they stink this year. They'll still have more people in their stands this season than probably any church in Miami-Dade County 52 Sundays in a year. If numbers are all that matters, that's all you have to do. You'll get numbers, but there won't be worship. When we come to worship, the question is, are we approaching God rightly? Are we describing God correctly? Are we giving to God the worship that is due his name? God-centered worship is always characterized by an attitude of reverence. Oh, but it doesn't stop there. There's something else we see that is happening in this worship service. We also see a spirit of conviction. A spirit of conviction. Notice what happens in verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Could you imagine being part of a meeting like this? Ezra stands up. He's reading the word of God. The others around him go out. They begin to explain it. They're teaching it. And then it begins slowly. You hear the sniffles. You hear the groans. And then slowly but surely, it ascends, the sound of sobbing in the congregation. And then it just grows, and it grows in intensity. And there's a weeping that falls over the place. It's all around you. Not because someone is pulling their emotional strings. Not because they're being manipulated. No, they're weeping because they're being convicted by God over their sin. And all of a sudden, Nehemiah realizes and Ezra realizes they've never been a part of a meeting like this before. Now, don't be surprised if you've drifted away from God for a period of your life, and then you return and you start hearing the Word of God. Don't be surprised if initially, at first, if there isn't some grief in your life when you begin to realize how far you've drifted. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That was the sharpest instrument that they had in those days. It was like a surgeon's scalpel. Well, why does a surgeon cut so that you can bleed to death? No. To hurt you? No. A surgeon cuts to bring you life. The Word of God cuts so that it can heal us. Deuteronomy 32, 39 says, "See now, I alone am he. There is no God but me." Notice, "I bring death and I give life. I wound and I heal. No one can rescue from my hand." God said, that's what I do. I wound, I heal, I do both, God says. Hosea 6, 1 says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us. And he will heal us. He has wounded us, and he will bind up our wounds." We really worship God in spirit and in truth. You know what? There's some tearing involved, but then there's also some binding involved. There's some wounding that takes place, but there's that healing that happens as well. You know, it seems like so many times on Sundays in so many churches, we think that there has to be some kind of gimmick to get people's attention. It's got to be something theatrical. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with being creative. I've read the book of Ezekiel. Oh, he was really creative. Jesus was creative when he taught and when he preached. Nothing wrong with being creative. But it's almost as if we've gotten to that point that we think that the power of God to transform people is not enough. And we think it depends on our ingenuity and our creativity. And folks, it's just not so. There's no amount of creativity that will ever take the place of the convicting work of the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, "For godly grief produces a repentance not to be regretted and leading to salvation, but worldly grief produces death." The Bible says there are two kinds of sorrow. There's that sorrow that leads to death. There's that sorrow that you might have that causes you to live in the past, that tells you you can never be different. Satan is more than willing for you to be aware of your sin so that you can be paralyzed by it. He'll tell you day and night how far you've fallen. Look at you. Look at what you've done. God could never forgive this. He'll never use you now. That's worldly sorrow. But then there's this godly sorrow. That's what we see in Nehemiah chapter 8. This godly sorrow. It moves us to actually repent. It's a sorrow that results when we understand finally just how hideous our sin is in the presence of a holy God. It's a sorrow that actually motivates you to confess your sin and repent of your sin and then be forgiven and clean of your sin. And that's why Nehemiah said, look in verse 10, he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our God. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." God didn't convict them so that they would remain in their sorrow. God convicted them of their sin so that they might come out of that sorrow and experience joy, and through the joy of the Lord have strength. Verse 11, "So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.' And all the people went their way to eat and drink to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. There was sorrow, but their sorrow turned into a celebration. And that's always where it's going. That's always where it leads. That's the way it is when worship is God-centered. There's one more thing about their worship in Nehemiah chapter 8 that we should see and we should emulate. I want you to notice, finally, a lifestyle of obedience. Their worship led them to, their worship resulted in a lifestyle of obedience. Notice what it says in verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. As the people began to really dig into the Word of God, as they began to listen to what it said, they wound up hearing about some commandments that they had not been keeping. They began to hear about some commandments, things no one had ever told them before. No one ever had said to them, the Word of God says you're supposed to do blank. One of those commands that they'd never heard about before was from the book of Leviticus chapter 23, where the Word of God said that the Israelites were to observe a feast called the Feast of Booths. It was called the Feast of Booths because they were told to make tents. How many of you like to go camping? Anybody like to go? You know, my hens raised my family. We go camping all the time. Well, this was like a sanctified camp out. Not for the sake of camping. No, there was a spiritual reason. They were told to get all those branches and put them together and make for themselves tents. And they were told for a week to stay in those tents. Why? In order so that they'd be reminded of God's faithfulness during that time when they were wandering, they were camping out in the wilderness. And by observing that boost, by spending that time living in those tents, they were reminded of how faithful God had been to them in the past, how He guided them during their wilderness wanderings, how He brought them out of that time, how He brought them into the promised land and gave them wells that they did not dig and homes that they did not build. That time that they spent in those tents camping was meant to remind them of how faithful God has been in the past. And if God has been faithful in the past, then you can trust that God will also be faithful in the present. He'll be faithful in the future as well. Do you remember that little detail I told you needed to remember earlier when all of this happened? Remember, the Bible says that they read from the Word of God on the first day of the seventh month. And the Bible says in Leviticus 23 that in the seventh month, that is when they were supposed to observe the Feast of Booths. So immediately they are confronted with a command from the Word of God, and they're faced with a decision. Are we going to obey it or not? And the Bible says that they obeyed the Lord. I want you to see what happens here. Their worship led to obedience. Worship is never really worship unless there is an obedient response. What happens here when we gather is not really worship unless it leads us to obey God, not just on Sundays, but every single day of the week. It's not really worship unless we recognize that He is worthy of our obedience and our service every single day of the week, and that all of life, not just what happens here on a Sunday, but all of life is to be an act of worship as we obey the Lord. Notice in verse 17, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. The Bible says that they came, they opened the Word of God, they taught it, they explained it, the people learned how to apply it, they encountered this conviction, this sorrow for their sin. There's repentance, there's rejoicing. Then they hear this command, they obey the command, and when they finally obeyed the command, it says there was very great gladness. There was very great gladness. That was the result. That was the result of their worship. And you know what? If we're worshiping God in spirit and in truth, there should be, as a result of our time here together, very great gladness. You know, one of the greatest lies of Satan, he wants you to think that obedience leads to misery. Oh, if you obey God, if you do what He really wants, if you do what He's telling you to do, you're going to be miserable, and you're going to be deprived, and you're going to be frustrated, and you're going to be depressed. Satan wants you to think that God is one big cosmic killjoy who wants to stomp out any happiness that is in you. That is not true. Real obedience, true obedience results in joy. And if Sunday after Sunday we meet and the Word of God is faithfully preached and clearly explained, and if it is painfully applied, something else ought to happen. We ought to leave rejoicing. And when we experience that kind of worship, we will understand that Sundays are not enough. Sundays are not enough. You wouldn't think of leaving here and saying, I'm going to go down to the local buffet, and I'm going to eat so much, I'm going to stuff myself with all the food that I'll need for the next week. You wouldn't even think of doing that to yourself physically. You know what? You can't do that to yourself spiritually either. And as important as it is that we worship with God's people, when we gather and we worship here together, we're really preparing ourselves to continue in worship, a lifestyle of worship every single day of the week. Heavenly Father, You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our praise, of our reverence, our devotion. You're worthy of our lives, every sacrifice that we might make, our obedience, our service. And Father, how I pray, oh God, how I pray that what we've seen in Nehemiah chapter 8, that Lord, these wouldn't just be words on a page. These would be a description of what we experience when we come together and worship You. That there would be that focus on Your Word, and there would be that reverence, and there would be that conviction that results in rejoicing. There would be that obedience, that we would be changed. The people of Nehemiah chapter 8 were changed. They were made different because the time they spent worshiping You. God, we don't want to be the same when we come here. God, change us. Change our hearts. Change our minds. Change our attitudes. Change anything in us that needs to be changed, so that we can follow you and our lives be pleasing to you. And Father, we pray, if there are any here today who've never come to Christ, never called upon Jesus as Lord, oh God, that this really would be their day of salvation. Because we were created to worship you. And that's going to be our vocation for all of eternity. But in order to worship you, we've got to know you through knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And you deserve to be worshiped. You deserve for this earth to be full of worshipers. That's why we do missions. But God, I pray if there are anyone here tonight who have not arrived at that place, who this moment they need to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and surrender to him, God, that this would be that day, these sacred moments. God, have your way right now. Speak to every one of us. Show us, God, what you'd have us to do. Expose the games, perhaps, we find ourselves playing. Expose the sin, Lord, that we try to cover up. Shine that bright light of your Holy Spirit on every corner of our hearts. And have your way. God, we pray all of this in Jesus' name.